how the covenant God is to be worshipped and served. We began a study of the Old Testament a number of months ago because we felt like it was two-thirds of the Bible that most Christians were not particularly familiar with. We went through the book of Genesis together. We're now in the book of Exodus. Promises that were made to Abraham, the father of the faithful, in the Old Testament and the book of Genesis were now being fulfilled in bigger and better ways. Israel had been in bondage in Egypt, and God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. He always knows what we're going through. He always knows our struggles. He always cares about us. And if you're one of His people, He always knows what's going on with you. He sees your plight. He's not unaware of it, but He's covenanted to love you before the foundation of the world. We saw how God calls and makes His own leaders, that He called Moses to be His leader, and Moses had all these reasons why he really wasn't going to be a good leader. And God said, well, it's not really about you, it's more about me, and God deals with his excuses. And then we saw as Moses begins to obey God, there are hard times, harder hearts, and the sovereign God. Pharaoh won't listen, the Egyptians won't listen, the Israeli leaders won't listen, and Moses is up against it. So God sends his 10 plagues on Egypt to verify Moses' leadership and authority and to show that God is the true and living God, and that the 10 plagues upon the 10 gods of Egypt showed the impotency, the powerlessness, the vacuity, the emptiness of the Egyptian gods. If there is a God, the God who has manifested or shown himself to the Hebrews is the true and living God. God freed his people. They came out of bondage as God promised. He told Abraham this is going to happen. Now it's happened. He's freed them. And he takes them through a period where they go through 7 tests. God tests the leadership. He tests Moses, and as well as testing the people. Are you going to believe me? Are you going to trust me? Are you going to take me at my word? Are you going to live by what you can see and what you can perceive and what you can scheme? Or are you going to live by my word alone? And then we saw that in Exodus chapter 19, they pull up to Mount Sinai and God comes down and meets with them there. But it's a very frightful thing, a very sobering place. And Moses alone is allowed to go up the mountain while the people are to stay at a distance. One of the things the Old Testament shows us that the New Testament presupposes, and because of Christ, the New Testament feels different. But if you're not a believer, the New Testament can feel just like the Old Testament does to an unbeliever, in that God is scary. He's not a tame God. He's not in my back pocket. I don't call him out of the bottle when I want a genie to do my bidding. He is God, and he is to be treated as God. And it's, as Hebrews 12 said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Idols don't do anything. You can mock an idol. You can do all kinds of things. They don't do anything. But if you fall into the hands of the living God without a mediator, God help you. And in chapters 1 through 19 of the book of Exodus is a quick overview. God delivers his people from hard bondage and gathers them together. He leads them out to a place that he told Moses. He said, Moses, I will lead you out to this place after I've delivered the people. And he said, well, that's not such a great promise. I'd like a promise that's more upfront, more immediate. But this is a fulfillment of a promise he made when he called Moses. And in chapters 20 through 40, we'll see the fulfillment of his predictions in Exodus chapter 3, where God says that I will establish a people and they will know me and they will worship me and I will be their God and they will be my people. Also in chapters 20 through 40, we see that God will describe this is what it means to be in a covenant relationship with God. And these are the terms of the covenant. And again, I want you to know that I am your God. I'm here for you and you are my people. I will fulfill everything that I'm promising to you and I want you to obey me. But even here in the Old Testament, we'll see that God knows these people can't fulfill the covenant, even though they say we will. And they do a couple of times. In this period, they say, we will obey God. We will fulfill the obligations of this formal relationship. Now, again, if you're new to being a Christian or new to really studying your Bible thoroughly, the idea of a covenant is not particularly familiar to you. The covenant is an idea that covers both testaments. We have the Old Covenant and the New Testament, Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or sometimes referred to as the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have a God who enters into relationships and binds himself to people and says, this is what I will be to you, and as the covenants of that time which the people were familiar with, and that you're binding yourself to me. You're obligating to do certain things. In a marriage ceremony, which is one of the few covenants we have left in our culture, the couple binds themselves to each other. I will be this to you. And the other person says, I will be this to you. It's part of what is involved in a covenant. We're going to see here that God wants them to understand what it means to be in a relationship with God and how they're to treat Him. This is how I will treat you, but this is how I want you to treat me. And as God is their creator, and as God has said, I've bypassed all the other peoples of the earth. Out of my free choice, I've chosen you to be the people of blessing. I've chosen you to be the ones who are the recipients of my love. What was Abraham doing when God saved him? In fact, his name was Abraham at the time. What was he doing? He was an idol worshiper minding his own business in Ur of the Chaldees, the land of the Chaldeans. He was a pagan idol worshiper when God saved him and God turned him around and God set him on a new course in his life. And he said, I'm going to make you the father of all those who are going to believe down through the centuries. And I'm going to give you a miracle child to prove that I'm with you and your first descendant. And well, I'm 100, my wife's 90, this doesn't look good. But God gives him Isaac, and we see the progress of the Old Testament. And God reconfirms his covenant with Isaac and Jacob. And here he says, the promise I made to Abraham to make him into a great people and to make him into a nation is coming true. You've been a great people numerically. I'm making you into a nation. And in fact, today we're going to see the beginning of the civil laws or the national laws that says, this is my kingdom. I'm the king. This is the law of my kingdom. This is how I run my kingdom. This is how I want you to treat one another. And supremely, this is how I want you to treat me. We're going to try to see four things today by God's grace. First of all, how God is to be worshipped. Second of all, how God is to be served. Third, how God confirmed his covenant relationship, which is chapter 24. And then we'll take a couple of New Covenant side trips. How does the New Testament or the New Covenant look back and view at this? And there are many references in the New Testament to this portion of Scripture and what God's doing here. And we're going to look at that as the final thing. First thing I said is, how is God to be worshipped? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. That was the beginning of the giving of the Ten Commandments. And we know that verse 21 of chapter 20, it says, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Again, why was God dwelling in thick darkness? Because he said it would be capital punishment if I revealed my full glory to you. You would be extinguished by my holiness. So rather than reveal myself to you and instantaneously judge you by killing you all, I will veil myself so I won't blow you away, to use common parlance, and you will be able to know that I'm here. Thank you. I'll be here. I'm still here. Okay. Thank you. And God says, I lost my train of thought here. Well, let's just go on. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. Okay, he's dwelling in the thick darkness. He's not extinguishing them. They can see that there's some figure in there. They sense that there's a person there. It's not a thing. It's not a big IBM computer sitting on a platform in there speaking like something from a bad sci-fi movie. There's a person there, but there's a wonderful, huge, or maybe huge isn't the best word, great, awesome person whom you can't approach because he is so holy and we are so sinful. That would be an act of judgment. And then he says, but I do want you to come close to me. Well, how's that going to work out? You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build of it hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. What's going on here? He says, at the beginning here, in verse 18, You've heard the sound of me speaking to Moses. You saw the supernatural phenomena. You've seen for yourselves that I did talk to you from heaven. There's somebody here. You can't see him entirely, perfectly, clearly, but there's a being here, and he's not like one of you. But he is a person, and he is relational, and he's wanted to come in a relationship with you. But because of your sin, things are going to happen for this relationship to work out. He says, for example, no physical representation is to mark me. No matter how expensive it is, whether you have gold or silver, that doesn't impress me. Human beings are impressed if you give someone a great gold gift or a silver gift. God says, that doesn't impress me. I made it anyway. It's mine. It's my gold and my silver. I don't need any physical worship aids. The people need no physical worship aids either. You bringing me gold and silver doesn't help me, and you having gold and silver doesn't help you. It's not about what trinkets you bring or what expensive things you bring. The question is, do you have a mediator? Do you have a sacrifice? God requires that he be approached through a sacrifice. And the first thing he instructs them is, you need to build an altar. What's the purpose of an altar? Upon an altar, sacrifices are given. Then he says, the easiest thing is an altar of earth. In other words, if you're at a place where there's a lot of dirt, and you kind of go, well, what place doesn't have a lot of dirt? The desert doesn't have a lot of dirt. There's a lot of sand. You can't build altars of sand. We'll come back to that in a minute because he says, in some cases, you may have to use stones to build up an altar because there's not enough dirt. You can't pack sand together to make an altar, but you can pack dirt together to make an altar. An altar of earth should be made, and you can offer your sheep and your oxen on it. And he said, there to be, what's the exact phraseology? You're to have your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on them. A whole burnt offering, the whole burnt offering was the complete burning of the sacrifice until nothing was left, symbolizing that the guilt for your sins was completely consumed. And the peace offering was an offering of reconciliation. You only cooked that long enough until it was tender and edible, and then you'd have a sacrificial meal or a covenant meal together. The way covenants were usually celebrated in the ancient Near East and in the Bible was that the two parties in the covenant would agree to the covenant terms, and then there would be a sacrificing of some animals and literally a cutting them in two or into parts, and you'd walk down the middle of it, symbolizing that this is the very sobering thing to see these dead animals lying there. But in a sense, you're vowing, may the same thing happen to me if I break this covenant. And then you were to have a covenant meal together, symbolizing that we're in union, we're in fellowship, we're friends. And the peace offering is a sign that we're friends together, that I have atoned for all of your sins. You will be my people. I will be your God. And we'll celebrate this meal together, which is the peace offering. And it was to be a time of great rejoicing and celebration that our sins are forgiven. God's not holding my sins against me. God's not half ticked off all the time at me because of my sins. My sins have been atoned for. There's an odd comment here about hewn stones. What does that mean? One of the things that sinners think wrongly is that certain things impress God and certain things offend God, like you don't want to get dirt on this because dirt would offend God. And God says there's nothing sinful about the dirt. Remember the story of Uzzah in the Old Testament? R.C. Sproul talks about him in The Holiness of God, where they were taking the Ark of the Covenant that had been captured by the Philistines, and they're bringing it back to Israel, and it was on an ox cart. Well, first of all, it was not to be carried on an ox cart. It was to be carried by men. And there were rings on the side of the Ark of the Covenant, and you would take a long wooden pole and put it through the rings, and then two men in the front, two men in the back would put this on their shoulders, and they could carry the Ark of the Covenant without touching it. But somehow they put it up on an ox cart, and they were taking it back to Israel. And either the oxen stumbled or they hit a pothole, and the thing started to wobble. Ox carts aren't the most wonderful means of transporting valuables. And it looks like the Ark of the Covenant is going to fall in the dirt. So Uzzah, thinking he was doing God a favor, reaches out his hand to touch the ark to steady it, because we don't want it to fall on the ground and get besmirched by the dirt. And God strikes Uzzah dead for his labors. Now, R.C. Sproul kind of jokes and says, we don't hear God from God from heaven saying, thank you, Uzzah. I was sure worried about that getting dirty there. No, that's not what he did. He struck the guy dead. Well, why? First of all, he knew that it was not to be touched in the first place. And there's nothing in the dirt that's going to defile the Ark of the Covenant. It's when a sinner would touch it. It's sin that defiles, and we are sinners, and what we touch defiles. And so here we have the illustration earlier in Israel's history where he says, if you get to the place in the desert, there's just no dirt around. There's only sand, small pebbles and stuff, and rocks. Then you're going to have to take rocks and erect an altar. But I don't want you to take your human instruments like chisels and stuff and whack away at these rocks and make them so they fit just perfect and you have a nice rock wall or something. He said, in the act of you handling them and chiseling them, your sin is defiling them. There's nothing wrong with the rocks. They're fine. They serve me. They do what rocks do. But you're the only sinners here. And so just place the rocks, leave them there. Don't use your tools to improve upon them. You're not going to improve upon them. Trust me. And then the odd thing at the end here is, I want you to be concerned. I don't want this on a raised platform that you have to walk up steps because I don't want to see your nakedness. And he goes, well, what does that mean? Well, people were wearing long robes in those days, and that's what they wore. Now they're in the desert. They're marching, so you're probably not going to be wearing a full-length robe. You're probably going to be wearing a robe that maybe goes to your knees, something like that, for ventilation. And God says, if you have a raised altar, you've got to go up the steps. And so people around can see the legs of the men who are the priests who are serving. And I don't want people's minds to go there. I would just as soon just keep it very simple. Human beings, what they are. I don't want any part of people's nakedness. Modesty is a great value in Scripture. And one of the things here is that the priests are not supposed to perform their duties in a way that people might see parts of their bodies they shouldn't. So note to self, don't build an altar where I can see your legs when you go up to the steps. Then he says in verse 24, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. This is a perpetual understanding you're to have. I will be with you forever, but you always have to keep in mind you're coming to me through the mediator. You're coming to me through the sacrifice. You're not coming on your own merit, and you're not kept away by your demerit. You're only kept away if you will not come through the mediator, if you won't come through the sacrifice. God is promising always to be with his people if they approach him through the substitutionary sacrifice. The way to receive blessing at any worship time is to consciously come to God through the blood of the substitute, the sacrifice. In fact, in Philippians 3, I think there's a parallel to this, where Paul is explaining why some of the people who he calls the circumcision, who were Jews who said you couldn't be a Christian without going through Jewish rite of circumcision first. And he said, we are the true circumcision, we are the true covenant members, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What does it mean to put confidence in the flesh? Look what I have done. Look what I have achieved. Look at what I haven't done. I'm better than this person. I'm better than those people. Look at what I have done. I'm coming in my own name. I'm coming in my own accomplishments. And Paul says that's coming in the flesh. That's coming out of pride. That's coming as if sin doesn't pollute everything you touch. He says, we're the true sick of circumcision. We worship by the Spirit, which is not jumping around, but it's coming through Jesus Christ and him alone. We worship today not based upon whether we can jump around, and as some people call spiritual worship, and we don't come based upon the kind of week we've had or haven't had. But if you come through Jesus Christ, God says, I am pleased. That's the only way to come. That's the way always to come. And if you come through Jesus Christ, I'll be pleased with you forever. Your merit or demerit is not the issue. The question is, will you come through Christ? And here, he was instructing them from the get-go. You've got to have a sacrifice. You've got to come to me through sacrifice. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Now, I ask myself, and looking through this, and preachers should always preach the sermons to themselves first, and then I have to ask you, do you come to worship this morning trusting in Christ Jesus' sacrificial atonement for your sins? Do you self-consciously, I'm a Christian, do you self-consciously, did you self-consciously come that way this morning? If you regularly come to worship services and don't self-consciously trust in Christ to be your mediator and being your substitutionary sacrifice, don't be surprised if a lot of worship services are not feeling right to you and you don't get stuff out of them or you feel funny or distant or a whole host of things other than what God would have for you. He wants you to come regularly and self-consciously, trusting in Jesus Christ alone. So first point is the how is God to be worshipped? How is the covenant God to be worshipped? He is to be worshipped by means of sacrifice. I come close to him forever through means of the sacrifice. 100 million years from now, as men count time, as we're into eternity, how will I draw close to the Father every day? Through Jesus Christ, who's there every day. The God-man is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And throughout eternity, I have someone representing me. There is glorified human flesh at the right hand of the Father. My substitute is interceding for me every day for the rest of eternity. As long as Jesus is Jesus, I am safe and secure and happy and close to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to look at how God is to be served. And this comes in chapters 21, verse 1, the beginning of the Ten Commandments, to the end of chapter 23. How is God to be served? Well, the short version is, listen to everything God says and live by his laws, live by his rules, fit in. And what I've decided to do with this passage is there's all these laws that are listed here. And if I was teaching through the book of Exodus, which at times it was tempting because there's so many great things here, I would go through each of these laws one at a time and show all the applications for today. But we're not teaching just through the book of Exodus. We're teaching through the Old Testament. So we have to kind of hurry through each book more quickly than we might like. So I'm going to give you kind of the highlights of what's involved in chapter 21, 22, and 23. Beginning in chapter 21, we have laws about servants and slaves. And first of all, God says, as you come into this new land, every culture in the world has always had servants, and some have slaves. And in Israel, there were three types of servanthood. It talks about time-limited service. They would serve you 6 years. On the seventh year, they would be freed. How to treat those people. There was voluntary permanent service, which is verses 5 and 6. And there was special protection for female servants in chapter 21, verses 7 through 11. If you want to go back, you can read that. In chapter 21, verses 12 to 36, he talks about laws on injuries to people or animals. I care how you treat one another, and I care how you treat other created beings, other animals. God cares about life. For example, in verses 12 through 14, there's laws for intentional and unintentional homicide. I planned to kill that person. We just got in a fight after a softball game, and I didn't mean to kill them. There's capital punishment laws for assaults on parents, kidnapping, and cursing parents. There's laws on causing life-threatening injuries. There's laws relating to causing permanent injuries. And there's laws about injuries caused by or to animals. You own an animal and it gets loose and hurts somebody, you're culpable. Or if one of your animals hurts someone else's animal. God cares about these things. They're all going to be living on farms. We shouldn't think of they're living in big, towering cities. They're all living on farms. They have neighbors. They live in small towns. And how do you treat each other and how do you treat your animals? And then in chapter 22, verses 1 through 17, there's laws on property. He says, now, you're going to have private property as a stewardship. You don't own it, in a sense. It's on loan from God. But there's laws about restitution for theft, along with a defense against burglary. In the Bible, they didn't put you in prison when you stole something. You were found guilty, and then they made you work like the devil to pay it back. And depending on what you did, another legislation we'll see, if it was a particularly bad kind of theft, they might make you pay back four times what you stole. Sending someone to prison isn't really helpful because the state has to pay for them being in prison. You lose whatever they stole from you, and the state and you are both out of it. And when God was running the country here, it says if you stole something, you had to make restitution. And there were guidelines for that restitution. There's laws on restitution for damages for neglect. If you did not do something you should have, and other people were harmed by it, and you go, I didn't mean to do this. I know once I knew a young man who stole his uncle's car. He went for a joyride. He only made it a quarter mile down the road, went over the top of the hill, hugging the center, and met someone else coming over the top of the gravel road, hugging the center, and they met at the middle. Thankfully, they're only going about 25 miles an hour, and neither were seriously injured. And I remember coming to the scene of the accident, one of the first to get there, and the boy goes, I didn't plan for this to happen. I said, well, son, I realize that. I'm sure you didn't. But everything that happens once you stole that car is your fault. There's laws governing property disputes in verses 7 through 15. And then there's laws about premarital sex and compensation for fornication. God was concerned that all these young men living on farms weren't going around making all their neighbors' daughters pregnant. So there was called a bride price, and you had to pay this bride price to the father because she was under his authority and, so to speak, part of what he had under his control or he owned. And if you knew that you had to pay a bride price in order to do this, you weren't going to be going around practicing fornication. So there's laws about premarital sex and compensation for fornication. And then in chapter 22, there's laws on social and interpersonal relationships. He talks about three specific crimes that always lead to capital punishment in verses 18 through 20. And there's laws about not loving your neighbor. That was not a New Testament invention. You were instructed to love our neighbor. And God says, and I will enforce it, and there's some things that only I can see, and if you had an opportunity to love your neighbor and you didn't do it, I see it, even though men can't hold you accountable, I can. There's laws requiring respect for God's holiness, verses 28 to 31 of chapter 22. And finally, laws on honesty, justice, and just treatment. And because we can't always see what's going on with just treatment, God says, I see, and I will enforce it if the local authorities don't. That's in chapter 23, verses 1 through 9. And then in chapter 23, verses 10 through 19, we have laws on the Sabbath and Sabbaths, plural, and on annual religious festivals. For example, the sixth year was looking forward to a Sabbath year, and the sixth day was looking forward to a Sabbath day. This is how you're to conduct yourself. There was a general warning how to keep the covenant and be true to the covenant God alone. And then there were laws regarding the animal festivals, when animals were sacrificed and their purposes, in verses 14 through 19. And finally, the laws on staying faithful to God during and after the covenant, the conquest of Canaan. They were to go in to take the land. There are people living there now. They practice child sacrifice. They're idolaters. I want all of them exterminated. It's judgment day for this whole group of people. And he says, I will send the angel of the Lord to lead the way to the promised land. That's verses 20 through 23. He says, let me give you the requirements relating to worship me exclusively. They had their idols. They're set up all over the land. You'd better not worship them. You are to destroy the idols and not worship them. And then he says, there's promises that I've made to you becoming a great nation. And there's warnings I give to you about apostasy to idolatry or polytheism. These are all the different laws he gives the people as they're to head toward Canaan. Now, he will continue these laws in the book of Leviticus. And I think it's so gracious of God, as I've meditated on this for 20-some years, your nation's been destroyed, your people have been destroyed, your culture's been destroyed. 430 years of slavery will destroy most cultures. God kept a nucleus together, but so much of what makes a culture run, how you treat one another, what's right, what's wrong, where did we come from, whose are we, all these things got really blurred when you're speaking a foreign language and the master's over you and all those things. I've often said if I was the pastor of an African-American church, one of the first things I would do was begin teaching through the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch, to give people a back of their history. This is where you came from. Almighty God made you. And this is where he wants to take you to glory. And though slavery has done horrible things to you and your culture, this is how you are to rebuild a culture. And so he's teaching this particular people, the Israelites, whom if you listen to stories or read books about African-American slaves, they loved this portion of Scripture. They resonated with these portions of Scripture. Why? Because that was their experience. They were in bondage. They needed a mediator. They needed someone to lead them out of bondage. They needed someone who would love them in their sins. And many of songs that have carried over from slave days have to do with the Exodus and have to do with these portions of God's word. Well, as we go into the book of Leviticus, he will say, this is how you build a just society. If you want a society that's going to last, a just society, a righteous society, this is how you're to do it. When announcing his kingdom, this is how my subjects are to live. I have a glorious kingdom. You treat one another well in my kingdom because that's how I treat you. And you're to treat foreigners who come into the kingdom this certain way. And it's interesting when our Lord Jesus Christ said that I am the king, I've come to build the kingdom of God, the first thing he does is give the Sermon on the Mount. And what is it? This is how the people who are subjects in my kingdom are to live and act. This is not how to become a Christian. This is how Christians act in my kingdom. They're merciful. They love one another. They don't commit adultery. And he, in a sense, he reinforces many of the same things we see here. In fact, English civil law, which is sometimes called case law, where all these different situations, how do you deal with them? English civil law is modeled after Old Testament biblical law. And so much of the original American laws were based upon English civil law, which was based before that on the law, the case laws here, case after case after case. Well, what would you do if someone's ox got loose and went wild in the neighborhood and hurt people and hurt other animals? Well, that's something that happens a lot in agrarian cultures, and there's laws in the Bible. And when America was largely an agrarian culture, those laws fit perfectly. So how is God to be served? He says, I've shown you in my word. I want you to obey me. I'm the king. My laws are not to stifle you. My laws are that you might be happy and live harmoniously with one another. And you serve me by obeying me. I hope I never forget some of the lessons I learned as a young Christian and having my heart pounding in my chest that God would have saved me. And he would have taken me out of my cluelessness and saved me. And, you know, we sometimes say, oh, Lord, how can I show you I love you? He goes, well, you can start by obeying me more carefully. Oh, yeah. You know, has husband ever told their wives, dear, I love you. How can I show you I love you? Take out the garbage, mow the grass, blow off the driveway. Oh, I thought you meant kind of like syrupy things. No, I'd just like you to do the things that I need to have done. Now, obviously, husbands and wives have to work out an arrangement of who does what. But the point is, God says, you show me your love in concrete, practical ways. You can commit your sins or you can love me. I want you to show your love for me just by obeying me. Nothing flashy, nothing spectacular. Just love me by obeying me. We're going to spend a chunk of time in Exodus 24, which is one of the most important portions of the Old Testament. You kind of go, boy, you sure blew through those couple of chapters on the laws. Well, I did. I realize that, but we don't have the time to work through them minutely. But working through them on your own, I wish there was a bunch of Christian lawyers in this congregation so they could brainstorm together about how that might impact our culture. But that's not God's providence for us now. We're going to see the next major point is how God confirmed his covenant relationship. And let's read chapter 24 together and see if we can unpack it. God says that I belong to you and you belong to me. And this is how it works out. This is in chapter 24, verse 1. Then he, God, said to Moses, come up to the Lord your God and Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel and worship from afar. Earlier in the book of Exodus, they were to pick men from the tribes of Israel, and there were 70 of them who were to be the elders. Moses needed help. Remember his father-in-law saying, you can't judge every dispute that comes up with 2 or 3 million people by yourself. You'll kill yourself, and justice won't get done because you'll never get to most of the cases. You need to decentralize, and you need to have other helpers, and you need to find good men who can adjudicate cases. And so they did that. And he brings 70 of these elders, and they're to come up in the presence of God, but not too close. You're to worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near. And the people, that means not elders, not Moses or Aaron or Nadab and Abihu, the priests in training, and the people shall not come up with him. Only the mediator, only Moses is going to go into the very presence of God. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. What does that mean? Well, the phrase, the words of the Lord, is also the introduction to the giving of the Ten Commandments. So he repeats to them, let me tell you the Ten Commandments and let me tell you all these other rules, or these case laws or civil laws are sometimes called. And in the history of the church, The church has always seen there are three kinds of laws for ancient Israel. And there's recently been a book published, which is a fine book, showing how all Christians of all persuasions, whether ancient and early Catholicism or Greek Orthodox or Protestants, have always seen in the scriptures, there's three kinds of laws in the Bible. There are sacrificial laws dealing with the sacrificial system. And there are civil laws dealing with Israel as a theocracy or as a nation run by God himself. And then there was the moral law, which was the Ten Commandments, which everything else, in a sense, is but an offshoot of. Here he says, I'm differentiating between the very ten words, the words of the Lord that I gave you, and the rules or civil laws that I'm giving Israel as a nation. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And God wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings. Again, the burnt offering was for your sin, taken away. The peace offering was to be eaten, symbolizing reconciliation with God. We're friends now. We're close. We're family. We're not estranged. The burnt offering for all of your sins has been made. And the peace offering, symbolizing how we're close to one another, has also been offered. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And half of the blood he threw against the altar, symbolizing it's the sacrifice, it's the shedding of blood. And again, I need to remind sometimes children or forgetful adults, what is the deal with blood? Blood, blood, blood. It's been accused by some people, biblical Christianity and Old Testament Judaism has been called a slaughterhouse religion. What all this blood and gore, please, what is going on here? This is just awful. Well, first of all, we have to be careful not to be tempted to be manipulated by people who appear to be very sensitive and were made to be harsh and unkind because we believe this portion of God's word is true and that sacrifice is what God has ordained. First of all, there's no one who's more sensitive to God than God. We like to think of ourselves as sensitive, and we like to second-guess God and his lack of sensitivity. You know, big people tend to be insensitive, right? I mean, that doesn't necessarily follow, but anything that's big has to be insensitive. In fact, I once used the illustration that if people's thinking were made into vignettes or little studies, we'd go down and say, well, look down here in central Georgia. Look down here around Fort Valley and Milledgeville or Perry or Macon and all the pecan groves. How do they crack pecans? Well, they bring elephants in every year from Africa and India, and they put the pecans in the parking lot, in the concrete, and they go out there and the elephants smash them and they sweep it up, and that's how they get the crush. Well, no, you wouldn't use elephants because they would just smash them to smithereens. And that's what God is like, just kind of like a big elephant smashing things. He kind of gets the job done, but it's harsh and messy, and a lot of things just get flattened. That's a horrible, horrible, horrible misunderstanding of what God's like. There is no more sensitive being in all of eternity than God. He is offended by the slightest sin. He would be offended if he himself sinned. It would be a revulsion of his total nature. If someone is unnecessarily harmed, that would be awful to him. That would be terrible. That would cause him revulsion. Jesus himself said, or said of Jesus in the book of Isaiah, that a smoking flax, a flickering wick, he won't snuff out. And the imagery is, and boys and girls, sometimes on a birthday cake, you'll have candles. And when you blow them out, the flame goes out, but sometimes there's just a little tiny spark left at the tip of the wick. That little black thing is called the wick. And that little tiny spark that's still there is what he's talking about. That this servant who God is sending is so sensitive, he wouldn't extinguish that little tiny spark. And then he says, a broken reed he will not break. A bruised reed he won't break. And the idea is, and I've seen this after a lifetime of mowing grass, if you have a lawnmower that doesn't have a sharp blade and doesn't have a good motor, it doesn't so much cut the grass clean as it just kind of bends the grass or bruises it. And you have a lot of pieces of grass that are just hanging by a thin edge. Just one of the sides of the grass is stronger, and it's just hanging there. And it says, this Savior, this Messiah, this servant of God who's coming is so sensitive that he wouldn't cause a blade of grass that's already been mostly cut off and just hanging. He wouldn't cause it to be cut off. There is no one more sensitive than Almighty God. You have never dreamed of anyone more sensitive than Almighty God. And it's a terrible disparagement of his character to think that he's insensitive. So here in our passage of Scripture, when we talk about a slaughterhouse religion, God, who is the most sensitive, says, I'm not being insensitive. You misjudge the severity of sin. You misjudge the seriousness of sin. Any sin committed in the Garden of Eden was a capital crime. Here's the symbol of it. Don't eat of this tree. But any other sin they would have committed, if Adam had punched Eve in the nose, if Eve had killed Adam, or any one of a number of things, any other sin would have been a capital crime too. God says, I hate all sin. You don't understand the seriousness of sin. You don't understand what an offense it is to my person. It's abhorrent to me. I'm allergic to it. It just sets my personality, my temperament, my being off. I hate sin. And so the only punishment for sin is the taking of a life. Now, I don't want to take your lives. I would like to redeem you. So I've come up with a substitute. And you have to provide an innocent sacrificial substitute. A lamb, if you're middle class. A turtle dove, if you're poor. An oxen, if you're more well-to-do. It's got to cost you something. But its life is to be taken in place of yours. And its blood would be caught in place of yours, symbolizing the fact that atonement was made. I will ultimately send the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate lamb. And he will not temporarily cover up your sins as these sacrificial animals do. This one, when he comes, this mediator, this substitutionary lamb, will take away once and for all the sins of all of God's people forever. And so this slaughterhouse religion, and I've been in slaughterhouses. My dad worked for the meatpacking industry, and I have been in slaughterhouses many a time. And they can be gory, and there's can be bloody. And it again, it reminds us of the awfulness of sin. To realize that an animal's life was taken, and animals don't have souls that live forever, as human beings do. An animal has served its purpose, and God says, you may use these three animals, and only these three animals for sacrifice. But how would it have made you feel if the best lamb out of your flock, the best bull calf out of your flock, the best turtle dove in your family's possession or that you could purchase, had to be sacrificed for your sin? How would it show you, again, the awfulness of your sin? Well, if you thought I was exaggerating a minute ago, it gets even messier. Moses took half of the blood and placed it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in it in the hearing of the people. He just read back to them everything they had agreed to do and what God stipulated they should do. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, we will be obedient. And then Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. Now, he's got several hundred thousand people, perhaps 2 or 3 million. He's got several basins of blood, but he symbolically probably threw it on the representatives of the people, saying that this blood has atoned for all of your sins, and you now have peace with God. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. It's interesting that those very words of the Lord Jesus Christ says a version of them at the communion meal, at the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I have now become the sacrificial lamb. You don't need to keep killing animals. I'm about to be killed. I'm about to be damned for the sins of all of God's people. I'm about to suffer the judgment, damnation, that God says happens to all sinners. Either you're a sinner without a mediator and you experience your own damnation, or you're a sinner with a mediator and Christ experienced damnation and judgment for you, and you go free only because he stood in your place. Jesus himself is the sacrifice who shed his blood that our sins might not simply be covered, but that they might be taken away and pardoned forever. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. What happened in the establishing of a covenant? Well, as I said, you read out the stipulations of the covenant. You agreed that this is what would happen to those who broke the covenant by cutting the sacrifices in half and walking between them. And then you would sit down and eat the covenant meal together. So God has Moses and Aaron. Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. Now, what does this mean? Well, they didn't see him with the clarity that he will be seen at other times by those whom he calls to himself. But as I tried to allude to earlier, they could sense that they could see that there's someone in this cloud. He's not quite like one of us, but he is a person, and he's there, and he's very real, and have a sense of his there-ness was made clear to them, because God has said in Scripture, no man can see the full divulgence of my glory, no man can see my face, would be a biblical term, and live. Moses asked to see God's full glory, and God says, Moses, you've asked a good thing, but I can't do that to you. I would be killing you to do that. But you can see the backside of my glory, and your mind can kind of run the backside of God's glory. That's not the most wonderful part of our person. We don't go into a room backside first so people can get to know us. We go face first into a meeting with people. And God says, the least glorious part of my glory, I'll let you see, but only if you're in the cleft of a rock and I put my hand over you. And then the backside of my glory, I'll let you see a smidgen. And then his face shone for days. Well, God says, because the covenant has been cut, because the sacrifice has been made, you can come into my presence. You can have fellowship with me. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness or clarity. And God didn't strike him dead. There's sometimes the thinking of people in the Bible, yeah, I've seen God, he's going to kill me. Well, if not if you come through a mediator. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. He didn't touch them. They beheld God and ate and drank, which we do every communion service. Jesus Christ is our Savior. And in remembering what he did for us and eating that covenant meal, we're being reminded of all that Christ is for us. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, or look, Aaron and Hur are with us. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. In other words, I'm not leaving you leaderless. Here's two guys who can adjudicate problems that come up in my absence. I'm going up to the top of the mountain where you can't come, and we'll still take care of the nation. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the people. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. That's the cloud that had led them in the wilderness. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And so Moses went up the mountain, but he didn't get to go in the exact presence of God until the very end. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord, and it uses a simile. When you use the word like, it means, well, it's kind of like this. He's not saying it was this. He says, well, I'm beggared. My vocabulary is impoverished. But if I was to describe it, it's like a devouring fire. It's like this huge fire that if you put anything into it, a piece of metal, a tree, anything, it'd be incinerated. It was like this giant devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He's going to be receiving more of the laws of God. He's going to be communing with God. It's said of Moses in the Bible, he spoke to God face to face, that he was the greatest man in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, and he's frequently identified with the Old Covenant. In fact, frequently the Old Covenant is called the covenant with Moses or the law of Moses. Well, Moses didn't give the laws. God did. Moses was the mediator who brought the laws down. The New Covenant insights I mentioned were, I really actually kind of used my notes already and just went there. In Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is teaching us about the Lord's Supper, he says, this is the way that we celebrate the covenant meal in the New Covenant. He says, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And that we celebrate the fact that we have a once and for all mediator. We don't keep making sacrifices. Why? Because earlier in Hebrews, we have learned that Jesus made a once and for all sacrifice. If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 10, a passage that we sinners should return to many a time because it talks about the greatness of Christ's atoning death. Let's pick up in Hebrews chapter 10 where he's explaining, there was a temporary institution that I had which was to be like a billboard. You know, when you go down the road, there's billboards telling you things and trying to sell you things and impress things on your mind. Well, the sacrificial system was a giant billboard that was always reminding you that God was holy, but he wanted fellowship with you, but you had to come to him through the mediation of a sacrifice because your sins were offensive to him. Let's pick up Hebrews 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, please note, the word used for the sacrifices in the Old Testament was that they were an expiation. They were a temporary covering. Christ's work is called a propitiation. Kind of go, okay, two big words I'm not familiar with, expiation and propitiation. Expiation is God's temporarily not offended because it's covered. But in God's understanding, if you came in faith trusting this expiation, it was because you believed that he was going to provide down the road the ultimate propitiation. So in a seemingly off-the-hand, off-the-cuff remark, when John the Baptist hushes his disciples and points to Christ and says, behold, look, here's God's Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, who doesn't simply come and expiate, cover the sins of his people. He is going to take away. He's the propitiation for our sins, it says in Paul's epistles, where he uses theological language to describe what John the Baptist had said in simple everyday language. He's going to take away our sins. The judgment due our sins is going to be poured on Christ so that we get to go free. Otherwise, he says, he's talking back in Hebrews about the imperfection of these sacrifices. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, a Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's true. They were a temporary covering. God's wrath was temporarily placated or soothed, but it was only a saving thing for you if you believed that he was going to provide the ultimate taking away, the ultimate mediator, the ultimate lamb, of which these were but a type or a foreshadowing. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. He didn't delight in them. They were temporary coverings. They, so to speak, placated his anger temporarily, but it wasn't something he was excited about. But he was looking forward to, it said, it pleased God to bruise his son. Recent men who I think of themselves as more sensitive to God call biblical Christianity cosmic child abuse. Look at God the Father harming his son to mediate and help these poor sinners. And they call it cosmic child abuse, and they heap scorn on it. And these are professing Christians. This is not cosmic child abuse. This is love unknown. You might say, I love the brothers and sisters at Heritage Church. Fine. Would you give up one of your children for them? No way. I thought you said you loved them. Well, I do, but not that much. But God would give up his only son. In fact, there's a great illustration that we bypass in the story of King David when he was a boy. John Marshall taught us this years ago at a Banner conference, his final message he gave there before he died a few months later. But he was going through the story of David going out and protecting the flock, and you kind of go, yeah, we read this to kids. Yeah, but we don't read it to kids because we don't really understand it. And what are the instructions that David's father gives to him? I want you to go out and tend my flock, and if a bear comes or a lion comes, and there are Palestinian bears and Palestinian lions until late in the 19th century, you are to go and kill it and attack it. I don't want one of my lambs being taken. Okay. Stop and think. What did he just say? What father in this room would tell his boys, go out and watch the flock, but if a bear or a lion comes, better to lose you than one of the lambs. No father in his right mind would say that. But David's father was really viewing those lambs like God the Father views us. better that my son would die and keeping all of them than one of them would lose their life to the devil. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. I have come to be the Lamb. My purpose in coming is to die. Easter is a foregone conclusion of Christmas. Once he determined that he would come, then Easter is a foregone conclusion. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, by that Christ working out our salvation, we have been sanctified, set apart as special through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, every Jewish priest stands daily. So Hebrews must have been written while the sacrificial system was going on. Israel was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. So we know this is pre-AD 70. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Again, there are temporary coverings, yes, but they don't take away the guilt. They just temporarily placate the wrath of God. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. He's done. It's over. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. I have accomplished the purposes for which God sent me. He's just doing the mopping up operation now. For by a single offering, Christ, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, those who are being made holy. What a great promise. I have to go to this promise all the time. Because like you, I'm a great sinner. But I have a great Savior. This is the covenant I will make with them after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. For there is forgiveness of these, not a temporary covering, but actual forgiveness and pardon. There is no longer any offering for sin. The Old Testament believers were given in types and shadows what's really clear in the New Testament, that we need a sacrifice, we need a substitute, and God wants us to be close, but he says, I'm not like you. You can't treat me as one of the guys. I want you to come to me, but you have to come my way, and you have to come through the substitutionary sacrifice. And when you do, we can have close and intimate fellowship. That's the privileges we have as New Testament believers. That's the extent that God would go to have fellowship with us. So yes, he's holy, holy, holy. We don't play fast and loose with him. But you've never met, never even imagined, because sin even clouds your judgment, you've never imagined anyone as sensitive as God is. And he will bruise his son. It pleased him to bruise his son, it says, to save his people. Let's pray. Father, who can do justice to the glories of what is revealed in Scripture? Is there anyone like you? Is there anyone, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, with such great love and sensitivity? You would not extinguish the smoldering wick. You would not break the bruised reed. But you would break your Son. You would bruise him to save us. And if people were offended at the slaughterhouse religion of the Old Testament, they're offended by what they call sarcastically the cosmic child abuse of the New Testament. Oh God, forgive them for these awful things they have said. But oh God, do not let us fall into those category of those who despise what you have revealed in Scripture. These animals served their purpose and their time was done and you allowed them to be used for sacrifice. They died a glorious death in the service of God. Your Son did exactly what he was sent to do. You did not love him any less. And now he has risen to a place of great glory at your right hand. May we believe what you say in your word. May we believe it despite what we feel, despite the circumstances surrounding us. May we cling to it for life, for it is life indeed. We praise you and thank you for your substitutionary sacrifice by which we can come to you all the time. Day in or day out, night or day, on our worst days, on our best days. We come to you through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.